Well, again, good morning. Special day it is. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. As we start, I'll just say that, growing up, Christmas Eve was always a really special night in my family. And don't worry, this isn't a Christmas sermon, and it's not quite time of year. But Christmas Eve was always really special. Not only was it the night before Christmas, it was also my parents' wedding anniversary. And not only was it their wedding anniversary, it was also the day that a couple of special people arrived in our house. On Christmas Eve 1973, my new brother and sister joined our family. And that didn't happen with my mother going to the hospital or anything. They joined our family by adoption. And so that a very significant thing happened that day, specifically, especially for them. On the day prior to that, they were Typhoon On Tai and Typhoon Wong On, two poor abandoned children from Vietnam. On the very next day, they had new identities. They were Sean and Lori Barnett, my brother and sister. They are now full members of our family. They have all the rights and privileges that any member of our family had. They had their right to the share of whatever inheritance might be passed down within our family. They were heirs, along with me and my other siblings, of the Barnett family name. Because being an heir is a big deal, isn't it? An heir stands in line to receive whatever inheritance his or her parents are passing down. An heir has the legal right to claim the inheritance. And what we'll find out in our text today is that those who are united with Christ by faith become heirs with him and stand in line to receive the inheritance that God has for his children. And that's pretty amazing. Because the children of God inherit the kingdom of God. The children of God inherit eternal life. We inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And these are the things that are promised to God's children. But how do we inherit these things? How do we become God's children? What we'll see from our text today is that it's not by keeping the law. We can become heirs of the promise only in Christ, only by belonging to him, only by putting our faith in him. And this actually fits in with everything that Paul has been saying in this letter so far. He tells us the good news that God's blessings that he promised to Abraham are available to anyone who follows in the path of Abraham's faith. Because the blessings don't come just because of physical DNA. They don't come through perfect obedience to the law, since no one is able to do that. The blessings of the promise are received by faith. They're specifically received by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his death that atones for our sins, trusting in his perfect righteousness. Since he did what we could not do, he pleased the Father, he perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. And so the way we are now considered righteous, the way we are now included in the promise, is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that Paul preached. That's the one gospel that we sang about earlier. That's the gospel that the Galatians initially believed. That's the gospel that changed my life. That's the gospel that changed Josh's and Brian's life. That's the gospel that changed the life of everyone in here that trusts in Jesus Christ. Paul reminded us that faith has always been the way to be included in God's blessing. I mean, the law was a good thing. It's still a good thing in its own way, but it's always only a temporary thing. It was only intended to drive us to faith. It was intended to show us that we cannot achieve righteousness by our own ability. The law shows us that we cannot grasp the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, the promise to God's children, with our own hands. And now Paul is going to continue with this contrast of the law and faith. He's emphasizing more in this text, not so much some of those other things about the law. He's emphasizing now the new situation that exists now that Jesus Christ has come. Now that Christ has come, now we are brought into relationship with God through Christ. So let's go ahead and read the text, Galatians chapter 3. This is Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So what this passage does is it presents a contrast between what we were under the law and what we are in Christ. Because you see, with Christ, everything changes. Now, there are a lot of things that were the same, that remain the same between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the law, even in the Old Testament era, was not the way to achieve righteousness. Righteousness before God was by faith in the Old Testament, even as it is now. But even then, the faith that in the Old Testament was possible only because of Jesus Christ. The faith at that time looked forward to the coming of Christ. The promises that God gave looked forward to the coming of Christ. The faith of the Old Testament saints like Abraham looked forward to the promised one who would come. But now our faith looks back. It looks back to the one who did come, the one who did fulfill all the prophecies, fulfilled all the law. And so Christ, as you see, is this hinge. He is the hinge on which all of human history turns. And so that now that Christ has come, in him, everything is made new. And so in this text, we're going to see we're reminded of our former imprisonment under the law, but we're also pointed to our joy, the joy of our new status in Christ. We are adopted as children. We are given a new identity, and we receive a glorious inheritance in Christ. But first, we need to be reminded that before Christ, we were imprisoned. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. And again, that doesn't mean that faith wasn't important before. I mean, earlier in this letter to the Galatians, Paul has talked about how Abraham was justified by faith. But now we have entered a new age that is defined by faith. Faith is now front and center. The old age was characterized by law. As Paul says it, we were confined under the law. And he's making a reference there to redemptive history. That part of redemptive history was characterized by law. And the we he's talking about is Israel in particular, but it extends also to the Gentiles. All of mankind was confined under this law. Now, that word confined can sometimes take on a more positive meaning, like kept under guard for protection. But when we see the context here, it's pretty clear that Paul has a more negative view in mind. In verse 22, right before, Paul means confined like in prison. In verse 20, he says, we're imprisoned under sin's power. And there he was focused on the penalty of sin. We are subject to the curse of the law. We are subject to all the negative consequences that came with disobeying the law. But here in verse 23, Paul is focused on the idea that we couldn't escape. We're in a cage. We couldn't get out from under it. But he then goes on to show us that this imprisonment, if you will, had a purpose. Verses 24 and 25 says the law was our guardian. Or some translations you might have on your lap say, our tutor. Now, when it says tutor or guardian, don't think like the person who you spend an hour with once a week so that you can pass your math test, you know, at the next week or something like that. It's more than that. The Greek word is pedagogos, which from where we got our English word pedagogue. Or so a pedagogue is a teacher. A pedagogy is a method of teaching. This pedagogos in a Greek or Roman household is pretty common. It was a man, often a slave, and his whole purpose was to raise the sons of the master. His job was to teach them the customs and the morality and the knowledge that they would need as they grew up and became adults. He generally lived in the house with the family, and he was with the boys that he was teaching all the time, and his job was to keep watch on those boys all the time, not let them out of his sight, and he was empowered. Even if he was a slave, he was empowered to enforce rules and to administer discipline. And this sort of guardian or tutor had a reputation for being very strict, like a drill instructor kind of figure. The dominant image that comes out of ancient texts that talk about these kind of people is of harsh disciplinarians that used physical force to maintain order and to teach their keep their boys in line. So that's the image that Paul is giving us here of the law, of a stern and harsh taskmaster, the one that you could never get away with, get away from. So that's the kind of thing that he sees the law. But the thing is, that pedagogue and what and the had a purpose. There was a reason for his harsh disciplinarian way of approaching things. He was preparing the boys for something. He was preparing them for adulthood. Likewise, also, Paul is pointing out to us that the law had purpose. It was preparing us as well. Notice verse 24 says that the law was our guardian when? Until Christ. Until indicates it was only for a time. It was temporary, but the purpose of that law was so that we would then ultimately, as it says, be justified by faith. See, the law didn't make people more and more righteous so that they were ready for Christ to come. The law showed us how unrighteous we were so that we knew that we needed Christ to come. That was the purpose of the law. And so the law made certain that the justification we can have before God can only be through faith. And so then once Christ came, once he inaugurated this new era of faith, then the law was no longer needed, at least not as a body of law in the same way. See, once the young man reached adulthood, he no longer needed the services of the guardian or of the tutor. And so the law was never intended to be permanent. It was intended to be temporary. It was established at Mount Sinai, and it was abolished at Mount Calvary. And so now the law has no power over us. The law has no jurisdiction over believers in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean the law isn't still useful. It still tells us much about God. It tells us about how he thinks. It tells us about what he approves of, what he disapproves of, and all those kinds of things. But it is no longer over us as a body of law. It gives us principles for how to live. But the laws, the specific laws, the specific penalties for disobeying the laws are no longer binding. That was our former situation, our new situation now. What is our new situation? Now we are fully recognized as sons and daughters. When it says sons in that in the text, they meant any child, sons and daughters. Verse 26, for through faith you are all sons of God in Jesus Christ. Now this is going one better to what Paul said earlier in verse 7. He said that there that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. And now he's saying that not only by through faith are we children of Abraham, we are children of God. We are all made children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of us, whether Jews or whether Gentiles. Now, Jews were kind of already familiar with this kind of idea of being sons of God. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called God's son. But that's talking about the nation as a whole. It was not considered right to talk about an individual being God's son, but now we are talking about individuals. We are made God's son or daughter. None of us, though, Jews or Gentiles, can be considered natural children of God. We are all adopted children of God. We are adopted into his family. Now, this idea of adoption would have been familiar, again, to the Galatians. It was a relatively common feature of Greek and Roman society. A man could adopt someone who wasn't a blood relation and make him his son. And this was even known to have happened with slaves. Have you ever watched the movie Ben-Hur? That happens to him in that movie. And that person then becomes fully recognized as a son of the man who did the adopting. He would have all the rights, all the privileges thereunto pertaining, as we say. Now, and this would happen also for any son, though. Even a natural son or an adopted son, once he reached the right age, would be fully recognized as the son of the father and fully invested as an heir of that household. And so he'd no longer be under a guardian at that point. He would have all the rights of a son. And Paul will get more into that in chapter 4 of Galatians if you want to read on. But the point here is the recognition by God that we are his children. And what he's saying here in the text is that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. It happens because by our faith in Jesus, we are joined with him so that his death counts as ours. So we saw the kind of the pictorial of that in the baptism. His death counts as ours. It pays the penalty for our sins. And his righteousness now counts as ours. That's what gives us the right standing before God. And his life so fills us that in his resurrection, we are also given new life, new spiritual life. And so because we are joined by faith with Jesus, and because Jesus is God's son, we are now recognized as God's children also. That's how that works. We are adopted into God's family because of our union with Christ. John 1:12 says, "But to all who receive him," that is Jesus Christ, "to all who receive Christ, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name." That is the amazing grace of God. We were think about this. We were hostile enemies of God. We were rebels against his rule. We wanted to have nothing to do with him. We rejected his law. We rejected his whatever he would want. We wanted only what we wanted. We were rebels. But by his grace, through our faith, not only did he forgive us of our rebellion, I mean, that would be gracious enough. That would be amazing enough. But not only did he do that, he adopted us into his family. That is mind-blowingly, amazingly gracious gift of God's overflowing love. Just from enemies to family. The Apostle John never got over this idea. If you read through John's writings in the scripture, it filled his thoughts. Writing 60 years after Jesus had already gone back into heaven, John wrote this in 1 John 3:1. He said, "See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children." And we are. And we, folks, we should never get over that either. That should just permeate our thoughts. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are God's children. That thought should fill your mind. It should fill your heart with praise. It should color all your actions, all your decisions. And folks, if anybody here wants to know how you too can be a child of God, I just need to tell you, he's still adopting. He's still welcoming people into his family. And there is no better family to be in. So if that's something you want to know more about, talk to me afterwards. And now as we go on in the text, Paul takes it up another notch and he unpacks our identity in Christ. He says this in verse 27, "For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." Now when he says baptized into Christ, he's referring to both, for those of you who have heard these terms, he's referring to both spirit baptism and water baptism. Spirit baptism was something that was first announced by John the Baptist when he was going around baptizing with water, and he told the people, he said, "The one coming after me will not baptize with water, but will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And Jesus then told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So in spirit baptism, Jesus is the baptizer and the Holy Spirit is the medium that you're immersed into. And what that does, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that all believers are baptized by one Spirit into one body. So spirit baptism is when Jesus Christ places believers into his body, the church, at the moment of their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. At that moment, the Christian is immersed into and participates in the universal body of Christ. And then water baptism is the outward physical representation of what has happened already inwardly, spiritually speaking. And spirit baptism and water baptism should be considered pretty much inseparable. I do want to make it clear that water baptism does not save you. It doesn't make you more righteous. It is possible to be saved and in Christ without having been baptized in water. I mean, just think about the thief on the cross, right? But I don't want you to think it's unimportant. If you look across the New Testament writings, the writers of the New Testament have almost no concept of an unbaptized believer. So water baptism is so closely connected to faith and salvation that when Peter was asked, "What must we do to be saved?" his answer was, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And by saying that, he was assuming they would be baptized after putting their faith in Christ. But he was also assuming that once they put their faith in Christ, they would, of course, be baptized, because that's just what you do. It's an act of obedience to the Christ you say you now follow. It's a public profession of the faith that you claim to have. So water baptism and spirit baptism to go together. But it is the baptism of the Spirit, the inward spiritual transformation, that is the most important of these. And that baptism into Christ is the reality of every true believer. Now, another thing that you need to know about baptism, and this is kind of what this verse is getting at, is that it has the idea of identification. By the way, this is another reason why immersion is the proper mode of water baptism whenever possible, because you are immersed in water, you are fully surrounded by it, it is completely over you, around you, you are fully identified with that water, if you will. So baptism, when you're baptized into Christ, you are fully immersed into him. He is completely over you and around you. And so, I mean, through baptism, you are so closely identified with Christ that Paul could say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Baptism unites us with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Romans chapter 6 goes into more detail. It says, or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of our resurrection. So this is that identification with Christ in baptism. In our text now, Paul further describes this identification with Christ by a metaphor of clothing. We are clothed with Christ, he says. And this probably, the picture he probably had in mind was the dominant practice of baptism in that day, and this was common for pagan religions, Judaism, various other religions, in their initiation rite, that they would have some sort of ritual bath, kind of like baptism, and as they came out, they would be given some sort of distinctive attire. They would be given a robe that had distinctive patterns or colors that everyone knew was associated with this particular god. And so it was almost like putting on a uniform. So once you come out, you're like, okay, that person has identified themselves with that god. And he's saying, but we, rather than having distinctive clothes, we believers have clothed ourselves with the likeness of Christ. So we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's how God the Father now sees us. He sees us wearing, so to speak, the righteousness of Christ. That's why we can be in a right relationship with God. That's how we can be forgiven, and that's how we can be adopted. In fact, and that idea of being clothed with righteousness is probably taken from Isaiah 61:10, which says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. So being wrapped in this righteousness of Christ is how God sees us, but it also has ethical implications for how other people see us, right? Implications about how we act. We are associated with Christ because we act like him. That's how people know that we are connected with him. We display the same character as he does. This is talked about in more detail in what was called the put-off, put-on principle that Paul talks about in other places. Ephesians 4:22, he says, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. So take off the old clothes of our old way of life. And then verse 24, put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. So put on the clothes of Jesus Christ. This is what we must do as we come out of the baptismal waters, so to speak. Put on Christ. The verses are spoken of as an imperative. It's something we must do. We put on this new self. Romans 13 commands us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can only do that. That command can only come out of the objective reality of what has already happened through our faith. Like has been said, the imperative flows from the indicative. We must keep on putting on Christ because we have put on Christ. In other words, we keep putting on Christ in the sense of the visible outward likeness in our actions, in our words, because we have already put on Christ in the sense of having been united with him in his death and resurrection. We have to act like the one we identify with. We have put on his white robes of righteousness so that we may enter the court of the living God. Therefore, we must put on acts of righteousness in our daily lives as well so that the others see who we represent and who we are now identified with. And this inner reality of being united with Christ is the same for all of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the text goes on to talk about. In the throne room, we all wear the same white robes. This is what Paul means when he says there's no Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. He's not saying that those distinctions go away. He's not saying that maleness or femaleness doesn't mean anything anymore. It doesn't mean that gender goes away. That's obvious because Paul, in other places of his writing, gives different instructions to men and to women. It also doesn't mean that our ethnic heritage goes away or our social economic status goes away. It's not saying that. But before the throne of God, in how we are seen as righteous before God, we are all on an equal footing. No one has any advantage over anyone else. We were all unrighteous rebels. We were all wicked sinners condemned to die. But now in Christ, we are all likewise clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are all made righteous the same way, only by God's grace, only through faith in Christ. It's not genetics, it's not nationality, it's not social status that makes us a child of Abraham, or more importantly, a child of God. Now we become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so once we do that, then we are given a new identity. And our new identity is more important than our gender or our family name or our ethnic heritage or any of that. Once we are united by faith with the Son of God, our most important identity is that we are children of God. Everything else is secondary. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are brothers and sisters with one another. We are one family. In Christ, that is who we are. And there's benefits to being members of this family. That's what he goes on to talk about next. There's an inheritance that comes with being part of the family of God. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, first note that it says, if you belong to Christ. What does he mean by belong to Christ? Well, belong to Christ, baptized into Christ, union with Christ, clothed with Christ, those are all different ways of talking about the same concept. It is interesting, though, that he chooses here to use the phrase belong to Christ. Because, like Paul writes to the Corinthian church in another place, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And you just need to understand that the scripture mixes metaphors with no apology. So it's saying here that you are members of God's family, but you are also slaves of Christ. Both things are true. So even as we talk about the privileges that we have of members of God's household, we're also reminded that we have an obligation to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. But all that aside, the focus of this verse is on the privilege and the inheritance that we have as members of the family. And it really ties together with some other things that Paul has been saying in this chapter. The true children of Abraham are not the physical descendants. They are the spiritual descendants. They're the ones who are joined with Jesus Christ by faith. And now Jesus Christ is the singular seed of Abraham, Paul said earlier in chapter 3. He is the one to whom the promise is guaranteed. And when we are united with Christ by faith, we are counted with him as the seed to whom the promises are made. We are children of the promise. And that promise comes to us by faith, not by law. Now, what is the inheritance that we get to look forward to? What is the inheritance that God promised to Abraham, to Abraham's seed? The inheritance that we now have claim to as children of God. Well, God promised to make Abraham a great nation. He promised that he would have more descendants than he could count. It's really interesting when you think that this fulfills what God told Adam to do in the garden. He told him to be fruitful and multiply, but was not able to do that effectively in terms of worshipers of God. So God promised to do through Abraham and through his seed, Jesus Christ, what Adam failed to do, to fill the earth with loyal followers and worshipers of God. That is the promise to Abraham. So now we, as part of the people of God, we are part of the people defined by our relationship with God. We are part the inheritors of that promise. We get to be part of that people who God looks on with favor. He takes care of us. He looks after us for our good and not for our harm. He gives us future and a hope. Another thing that God promised Abraham was to give him a land on which his descendants would live. Of course, part of that promise, as we know, was specifically the land of Canaan, and which that promise of the specific land of Canaan was confirmed later to the nation of Israel. But not only that, the whole earth was promised to Abraham's descendants. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." This is also, again, God doing through Abraham and ultimately through Christ what Adam failed to do. Adam was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So now we, as the children of Abraham, through Christ, inherit the earth with Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, what? The earth. The meek, of course, are those who mourn over their sin, and they humble themselves before God. They admit they cannot achieve righteousness on their own effort, so they receive by faith the righteousness of Christ. And so those are the ones who are the offspring of Abraham. Those are the ones who inherit the world with him. And not only that, that we have being part of the people of God, being inheriting the earth, but in Christ, our inheritance is not just living on the earth, it's reigning with him on the earth. In Revelation chapter 5, the angels sing a new song to the Lamb of God. It says in verse 9 that they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's talking about Christians, right? That's talking about those who belong to Christ, those who are joined to Christ by faith. And then it says this about those of us who have trusted in Christ. It says, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. That is part of our inheritance. Our inheritance is to partake of these promises made to Abraham, and not just the promises made to Abraham. Our inheritance as children of God is to share in all the glory of Jesus Christ. We share in his resurrection. We have been given eternal life. And when he was raised from the dead, he was raised in a glorified physical body. That is a preview for us of our future inheritance. I mean, do you suffer the aches and the pains of a body that's beginning to fall apart? One day that will be but a distant memory. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We don't know fully what we're going to be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And listen to 1 Corinthians 15. This is worth reading at length because it describes our full inheritance in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 49, says, and just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's our physical bodies, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven, so we'll be like Christ in his glorified body. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, in other words, die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility. This mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope of our glorious inheritance in Christ. God himself will dwell with us, and we will be his people forever. He will wipe away every tear from our eye, and death will be no more. Grief and pain and crying will be no more. All those old things will have passed away. And so, folks, here's the thing. As we walk this dusty earth, as we live our lives in this sin-cursed world, we will have pain. We will have grief. We get sick. Our loved ones die. We lose our jobs. Friends betray us. And beyond all that, there's just the everyday slog of working and cleaning and doing everything we need to do to live. And that's hard. And so we just need to be reminded of the hope that is out in front of us. We are not what we used to be. We are no longer imprisoned under the law. We are now free in Christ. We are objects of God's mercy and grace. But we are also not yet what we will be. We have not yet taken hold of all that God has for us. That's to come. That hope is out in front of us. So we need to be reminded, folks, as Paul ends chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So So cling to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not let yourself be moved from it. Do not let the world deceive you or pull you away. There is nothing for you out there. Your hope is Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. And beyond that, continue to excel in the work that our Lord has called us to represent him in this world, to proclaim the good news so that others may join us in this hope, to make disciples of all people from all nations and all walks of life, baptizing them and teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. Just remember that that labor is not in vain. God will accomplish his purposes, even through our feeble and faltering efforts. And he will hold us fast till the end, until our hope is revealed. Folks, if there's anyone here who needs some hope, maybe you feel the emptiness of this life, or maybe just everything feels meaningless, or maybe you know that you're broken, and you don't know how you can be made right. Or maybe you've done some things in your past and you feel shame and you don't know how God could ever love you. I'll just tell you, you can have this hope that I've just talked about. You can have it today. Life doesn't have to be meaningless. Lives don't need to stay broken. Your shame can be wiped clean. You too can have a piece of this hope. You can have this hope that of a glorious inheritance of all the people of God. The way Jesus says to take hold of that hope is to repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn from your self-oriented life. Turn from your own ideas of what is right and wrong. Turn from your evil deeds, from your selfishness and your pride. Reject all those things and turn in humility to Jesus Christ. Come to him with open hands, knowing that you have nothing to offer him that would be acceptable in any way, nothing of any worth to give him. Just receive from him what he is delighted to give. Forgiveness, grace, hope. Believe Jesus that he is who he said he is, that he did die on the cross for sinners, and trust in him alone as your Lord and Savior, and then you can have hope today. And if you have any questions about that, if you want to know more about that, please talk to me afterwards. Now let's all praise God for our new identity in Christ. Amen? Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you are Almighty God. Lord, we recognize that we, in our natural state, are rebels against you. We are all born as rebels and full of sin. Lord, we thank you for your amazing mercy that you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to be able to transfer his righteousness to us through faith, that we might be counted as children of God. Thank you for such amazing mercy. We pray that anyone here who's not yet taken hold of that hope would do so today, would join us in the family of God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.